Good morning, everyone. It's an interesting day when we have a service that starts with two people dropping dead. Today's text is going to be a difficult one. I think that's true still because some of the most scandalizing things that we experience in our culture today is a husband and wife team that has gone bad. Now, sometimes we immortalize them in culture, thinking of Bonnie and Clyde from the Old West. Now, sometimes husband and wife teams that go wrong live in infamy. We have many in Canada who did monstrous things in their communities, some even just up the road from us. You know, as I was preparing this sermon, the couple that came to mind actually comes from the sports world. It was a couple that lied and cheated to try to improve their standing and prestige. I wonder how many people would recognize the couple. How many people here, for show of hands, recognize the name Jeff Galooly? Oh, I have several. Okay, I had to actually look up Jeff's name. He is the lesser known of the two that I was thinking of. How many people, though, would recognize the name Tanya Harding? Okay, there we go. Now we have hands. Now, if you don't know the story, I can still remember seeing the footage on the evening news and the sportscast in 1994. American figure skater Nancy Kerrigan was sitting on the bench in the locker room at the U.S. Figure Skating Championships, and she was huddled up crying out, "Why?" And for those of you who don't know, she had just been attacked. A man with a baton had run into the change room and bashed her on the legs so that she couldn't compete. Nancy and her rival, Tanya, had been the favorites. They were considered the favorites not only for the U.S. championship, but also for the gold medal in the Olympics that were coming up in a couple months. Some of you might remember those images as well from the news, or maybe you've seen the more recent movie, I, Tanya. It took months, but eventually the investigations would show that Tanya Harding and her ex-husband, Jeff, had conspired together to plan the attack. They attacked Nancy to increase Tanya's chances of winning. And for the role in that scandal that Tanya played, she was eventually banned for life from the figure skating community that had been shattered by such incredible events. Today, we have the same question that was on the lips of Nancy Kerrigan as she sat in the change room, injured, crying out, "Why?" Why did such a scandal that we read this morning rock the early church? And why would God ordain Luke to put it in the book of Acts? It's a tragedy. It's a hard story to hear about. What were we supposed to think and feel and do when a scandal rocks the church? The answer to that is actually the title of our sermon this morning, The Holy Spirit Protects Christ's Church. The Holy Spirit protects Christ's Church. Let's look at three ways the church is protected this morning: through example, through testing, and through judgment. Point number one, an example for the church. Acts 4, 32 to 37. Now, as you read through the book of Acts, you can see both Luke's deep knowledge of the Old Testament, which is impressive for a Gentile who's come to faith. And you can also see his God-given understanding of the role of the Holy Spirit in building the church. This is a brand new covenant community that sprang up in Jerusalem after Jesus' resurrection, and the Holy Spirit's fingerprints are all over the new church. Now, we've mentioned it before in this series, but though he's often in the background of the story, God is the main character in the book of Acts. And the narrative of Acts begins with the ascension of Jesus. We see him leaving the disciples, rising on the clouds to heaven. Now, Luke would know in the Old Testament, God the Father is the one that's depicted as coming on the clouds, in his glory, reigning over the earth and judging the earth. When we see clouds coming from heaven, that's a sign of God's judgment, God's reign. The message is clear throughout Acts. Just as the Father reigns, now Jesus reigns. Jesus is the one on the clouds of heaven. He's the one that reigns over the world, and he will return to judge the earth. And as we've gone through the book of Acts over the last few weeks, we've seen that in his reign, Jesus with the Father has sent to his people the Holy Spirit. Through Acts so far, we've seen that the Holy Spirit has unveiled to the disciples the plan of God. He's energized the apostles to evangelize and preach the resurrection of Jesus. He's caused repentance. He's caused healing. He's built the church in numbers and in organization. The Holy Spirit has caused new believers to enjoy intimate fellowship and radical joy. He's given the apostles and believers boldness in the face of opposition. But in our text today, we see that the Holy Spirit nurtures and protects the unity and the purity of the church. So now we come to our text today. And I would like to submit to you this morning that one of the most beautiful and underrated verses of the Bible must be Acts 4:32. Look at that first verse that we have where Luke writes, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul." Remember, at this point, we're talking about 5,000 men plus women and children. This is 10, 15, 20,000 people. And yet Luke could describe them as one. You know, this would be a good verse for us to hold on to as a church. One heart and soul to be faithful in worship to God, consistent in meeting together, administering the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, preaching, evangelizing Christ. What a great testimony we heard this morning. Living and going on missions, fellowshipping in the Holy Spirit. And one of the beautiful things about this verse is it's not just about the New Testament, but it's an echo of the Old Testament. For there the people of Israel are taught in Deuteronomy chapter 6 to say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And you will love the Lord with all your heart and soul and might." And here in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 and 33, we see that by the power of God's Spirit, the believers are now one. God is one, but now the believers are one. We're united with Christ. We're of one heart and one soul. Look around this room. We are of one heart and one soul, brothers and sisters. And with great might, the early church was giving testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. So the Holy Spirit strengthens the church and unites us to God and to each other for the purpose of declaring the gospel. This is why we've been giving these testimonies over the last few weeks of our efforts in evangelism. How beautiful it is in the book of Acts to be regularly hearing these testimonies of people who are actively sharing the gospel in our church. There are more echoes of the Old Testament in this passage. Deuteronomy goes on to say in chapter 15 that there would be no poor people in Israel because God is going to bless them. Now we see that promise here in the Jerusalem church. We're told in verses 34 and 35 that through incredible generosity, the early church was able to pool their resources and the apostles distributed them as required so that there was not a needy person among them. So the Holy Spirit also applies the lordship of Christ to all the aspects of our lives. And we're not only spiritually united to God and each other, but those truths should motivate us. They motivate us to use our time and our resources and our talents, which God has given us, to bless each other in the body of Christ. So through Luke's writing, God has given us the early church as an example to us of how the Holy Spirit maintains the unity of the church. Again, look around this room. By his power, we are made one, one heart and soul. And God sets us on mission in the same direction. He sends us inward as we care for each other's needs and we testify of God's goodness to each other. He sends us outward as we share the gospel, as we help our community and the world. He sends us upward as we faithfully congregate and worship God and fellowship together. Now, as an elder of this church who meets once a month to pray for the needs of Westland and Alliance, I will tell you that I believe that one of the biggest barriers in our culture to addressing all of the needs in the church is knowing all of the needs in the church. We live in a culture that promotes independence. And I think we often fear the level of intimacy and the level of vulnerability that we need in order to ask for help. Sometimes we fear rejection. We fear imposing on people and being a burden to others. We fear being in debt to them or losing our reputation. Or for some of us, we fear being hurt again. I preached this text actually back at JSAC in the fall, and I struggled with this very issue at that time. I had been sick with the flu for 3 weeks, so I appreciate Jude getting up and preaching and praying. This morning. It's not an easy thing when you're not feeling well. And on the Wednesday before I was supposed to preach at JSAC, I actually had to connect with Jude and Dave and tell them that I couldn't go. I honestly felt pretty embarrassed and vulnerable that week. But I also knew that regardless of my reputation or Jude and Dave's feelings, I needed help. And they were both in a position to help and willing to serve. Brothers and sisters, I wonder if God is working on some of our hearts as well, helping to make our church family one where we are honest about our need for help, where we create space for people to ask for help without fear or without guilt. That kind of community takes time and intention. God wants us to cultivate that kind of love in our church community. It's fitting for believers in the church to care for each other this way, because that's the way that God cares for his people. John 13:35 tells us that the world will know that we are Jesus' disciples by the love we have for one another. One of the aspects of the power of the witness that the early church had was the love that they had for one another. As they preached the resurrection of Jesus, when people heard this good news about Jesus and were called to repentance for their sins, they also saw with it a community of transformed people. Our care for each other and our witness to the world are linked. We cannot forget that as a church. If you're here this morning and you are not a believer or you are unsure of your faith, I want you to hear the gospel today and to see that you can be transformed too. The Bible and our own experience tells us that every one of us sins. That's why genuine, authentic community is so hard, because we're constantly falling short of God's standard. We hurt each other through our actions, and those actions displease God. But God demonstrated his great love for us in sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross and take the punishment for our sins. It's the ultimate expression of his care for us and his message of salvation. And since Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, every one of us who believes in him receives the Holy Spirit, who lives in us and helps us to defeat sin and enjoy real fellowship with God and with other people. I can personally testify in this church to the many ways that this family has cared for my family at home. People brought us groceries when we were sick. They cooked meals for us and rejoiced when we had newborn babies. I remember having a friend over weekly for meals when their marriage fell apart. And when our unborn son and my father-in-law passed away, people came over and they cried with us. If you're hearing this today and you know that you need to be made right before God, that you desire the kind of change in your life and a real sense of community, now you can talk with anybody here. You can talk with the staff or with the elders or any of the members. You can really be forgiven and loved in Jesus Christ. For those of you who are here and are members, are people who are regular congregants at our church, thank you. You have been the hands and feet of Jesus to my family and to many of the other people in this room. Not only is the early church in Jerusalem an example to us corporately, and our church is supposed to be an example to the world of the transforming work of Christ in our lives, but through the Holy Spirit, God also gives us personal examples of how to care for each other and witness to them. So in this text, in the next few verses, we're introduced to Joseph, who is called Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who sold a field that he owned and laid all of the money at the feet of the disciples so that it could be used as needed. Now, I want you to imagine how you would get a name like Son of Encouragement. How consistent, how positive would your joy and support for other people have to be to get the nickname Son or Daughter of Encouragement? I know in my own mind, I don't measure up. I don't know if I would be a Son of Encouragement. But I bet you can think of some people who might qualify. Now, I can think of a number of people in my life, and I can think of a number of people in this church, people who are in this room right now, that I would consider sons and daughters of encouragement. Now, one application for us this morning as a church is that we can give thanks for those people that God has brought into his body, the church, to care for us. Now, before we look at Ananias and Sapphira, I think we should say a word to qualify how the early church is an example to us today. Now, throughout church history, this passage has been used as a bit of a weapon. Chapter 4, verses 32 to 37 have sometimes been used by people to advocate some sort of communism. Now, they take this passage as prescriptive for the church, that this is the way the church must be. Everybody in the church must give up their right to property. They should live with everything in common. But I think we're given clues in the text, if we look carefully, that throughout the New Testament, and in this passage specifically, what we're given here is a description or an example, not a prescription or a rule. So first, I want you to think about the New Testament. We should note that nowhere else in the New Testament is a church quite described this way, as people selling all of their possessions. You know, lots of churches are considered generous. Paul goes on mission trips and he actually collects for the poor. But never to this degree. In fact, even in this text, we see that the idea was that people did not consider property to be their own. In other words, the key attitude that the church had was that riches were not important to them. They saw themselves as stewards of the riches in order to bless other people. And we should notice that none of the other New Testament writers command that all of our belongings be sold. Peter, Paul, John, none of those authors do that. The only time that we have any kind of recording that somebody needs to sell their possessions is Jesus in talking to the rich young ruler. And in that case, his attitude is for his possessions. He considers them valuable. He loves them. And Jesus is trying to break him of that attitude. So we see that what's important is our attitude about our wealth, that we see ourselves as stewards and willing to give it away. Second, we'll see in a moment when we look in chapter 5 that Peter says that any property we have is actually ours to steward as we see fit. The property is not communal. The property does belong to individual people. But that's all the more reason why we need to be good stewards of that property. So we should see in the end to Acts 4 an example given to us by the Holy Spirit. First of Barnabas as an example of a generous giver, and second of the early Jerusalem church that took care of the needs of its members so that their testimony to the world was strengthened. Now our call today is to heed this example, to be a people who build Christ's church up in love through our own generosity as we are united to him and we're united to each other. Point number two, a test of the Holy Spirit. Acts 5, 1 to 10. So we've looked at the unity of the church and how God gives us examples to help promote that unity. Now let's look at the purity of the church. Luke moves now to a contrast between Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira. Like Barnabas, the couple Ananias and his wife Sapphira sell a piece of property. They bring the money to the disciples for distribution, but they agree together to hold back some of the money from that sale and only give part of the proceeds to the apostles. I think because of the way that it's written, at first when we read this passage, we might wrongly draw the conclusion that the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was that they held back some of the money for themselves. But if you read carefully, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira isn't that they failed to donate all their money. Now, Peter even indicates in verse 4, they were not required to sell their property, and then after they had sold it, there was no expectation that they would give the proceeds to the church. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira was lying. They pretended to give all the proceeds of the land sold to the church. Their sin lay in their deceit and their hypocrisy. You know, the church is called to be a community of truthfulness and transparency. We're supposed to reflect the character of God, and God is truth. John records these words in his book in chapter 4:24, that those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. We've seen how the early church worshiped in spirit, that they were of one heart and one soul in a way that they took care of each other, took care of all the needs within the church. And they boldly preached the gospel to those around them. They worshiped in spirit. But here in Acts 5, we see the consequence of not worshiping together in truth. The deception of Ananias and Sapphira was an attempt to appear more generous, more pious, more religious than they were. It undermined the integrity of that community. And this story warns the church that hypocrisy and deceit threaten our witness. It threatens our integrity. And we need to practice honesty before God and others, recognizing that the church is called to embody truth, both in what it says and what it does. Now, one of the factors that makes this sin so dangerous is its deliberate nature. Now, this wasn't an accident. Ananias and Sapphira didn't stumble into only giving part of the proceeds of the sale to the church. They planned it between them as a couple. We can see this especially in Peter's interaction with Sapphira in verse 8. When he asked whether the field was sold for such and such a price, the lowered price that Ananias had listed, and Sapphira agrees with the incorrect value that her husband had stated earlier. Now, I was reflecting on this passage this past week, and even on the more modern example of Tonya Harding that had come to my mind. One of the aspects of this story that I really wrestled with was the conversation that must have happened between the couples. I don't know about you, I'll talk to the men for a minute. My wife would never let me get away with this conversation. I cringed at how awkward it would be. I mean, how do you start that conversation? I'm trying to imagine Tonya Harding and her husband Jeff having the conversation. Hey, honey, I was just thinking, wouldn't it be great if I didn't have to compete with the judges fawning all over Nancy Kerrigan? Oh, don't worry, I'll just crack around the shins for you. Or think of Ananias and Sapphira. Ah, Sapphira, babe. Do you think we could sell that field for 30 silver coins and then just tell Peter it was only 20? Like, at what point does this conversation become doable? I mean, how do you have the confidence to even broach that topic in a marriage? You would not only have to be unscrupulous yourself, but you would have to know that the other person was also corrupt enough to go along with the idea, or at least entertain it. How did that talk go for Ananias and Sapphira? Were they jealous of Barnabas, giving all his money away to the poor? Were they just trying to show off, look better than all the other people in the early Jerusalem church? Were they eager to participate in giving, but they just needed to hold a nest egg back for themselves? How did they get to the point where such a conversation could happen? You know, in his book, Conscience, What It Is, How to Train It, and Loving Those Who Differ, Andrew Nocelli, who is a former speaker at our Corporis conference, says that our conscience is our awareness of what we believe is right and wrong. Conscience is a gift from God. It's the capacity to make moral judgments when we either don't have a specific teaching in the Bible from God, or we as individuals are too spiritually immature to understand God's revelation in His Word. Let me say that again. Conscience is a gift from God that gives us a capacity to make moral judgments when we either don't have a clear word in Scripture or we're too immature to understand the clear word of Scripture. In the Bible, there are two principles that we should know about conscience. The first is that God is the giver and Lord of our conscience. God gives us a conscience, and he's the one that rules over it, causing it to prompt us to do what is right. Always. It is always God that gives that. And the second rule of conscience follows from that. Since God is the giver of our conscience and God is the one that is pricking us to obey him, we should always listen and obey our conscience. Always. In doing so, we will train ourselves to help distinguish right from wrong. Hebrews 5:14 tells us that solid food is for the mature, who through constant use have had their powers of discernment trained to distinguish good from evil. So we go back to Ananias and Sapphira. How can a deceitful and hypocritical conversation between a wife and a husband arrive? I can't come to any other conclusion than those two people have ignored and disobeyed their conscience over and over and over again, to the point where they can deliberately sin and they're comfortable enough with each other's lack of conscience that they can bring up such a topic in conversation. Brothers and sisters, this is the opposite of what a husband and wife is supposed to do. A husband is called to present his wife mature in Christ and complete and holy. They're supposed to love and respect one another, not collaborate in sin. The church's purity is protected by God's word and by our God-given conscience. I think Martin Luther said it well when he was pressed about his convictions. He said, "Unless I'm convinced by scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe." Now, our second application this morning is to examine our own consciences. When are the times that we are ignoring or purposely disobeying our conscience? Going to let you in on a little secret. For me, I have a unique way in which the Holy Spirit attunes my own conscience. Often, when I'm tempted to engage in sin, I get an earworm in my head. It's a worship song. Usually, it's an old hymn. Now, I'm not saying this is normal for all Christians, so bear with me. But I personally love music. I firmly believe the repetition of hymns in my head is God's way of using my conscience to fight for me to worship in spirit and truth. He has me recall songs of worship to God in my head with lyrics that remind me that obeying God is better than sin. That's my God-given conscience fighting back against my sinful desires. Now, I wish I could say that it always works and that I always heed my conscience. I don't. But I can testify that there is a fight. And I don't know where those songs come from. I attribute them to the Holy Spirit because I'm not actively thinking of them. But I give glory to God for those times when his gift of conscience protects me from sin and guards my own personal purity. Now, we can see in our individual and our collective consciences as another way that the Holy Spirit protects the church. Just as he gives us examples to live by, he also pricks our conscience to keep individual Christians and bodies and believers from sin. Now, in addition to the corruption of the conscience, one of the other factors that makes this sin by Ananias and Sapphira so heinous is that it is a test of the Holy Spirit. Again, we have an echo of the Old Testament and the teachings of Jesus. We are not to put the Lord our God to the test. And yet here we have Ananias and Sapphira testing the Holy Spirit to see if the apostle could detect their deliberate lie. Now, Peter rebukes Ananias for lying not to men, but to God, for putting the Holy Spirit to the test. This is a specific sin against the Holy Spirit.
who dwells in believers and in this church. This sin is especially grievous because it shows contempt for God's Spirit and his presence among his people. Now, we should revere the Holy Spirit. Be mindful that our actions and attitudes reflect our relationship with God himself. So we're warned to avoid any form of deceit, I think particularly within the church, where the Holy Spirit is active. Now, the message from Luke to us is clear that we are not to test God. We need to test ourselves. He's the standard of holiness and purity for his people, and we need to measure up to him. Point number three, a warning of judgment. Acts 5, verses 5 and 11. Finally, we see what happens when somebody breaks the unity and the purity of the church. And what are the consequences? And whenever we see repetition in God's word, we're called to pay attention. Now, we've already seen repetition earlier in chapter 4, where Luke repeats his description of the church as having everything in common. He said that at the end of chapter 2 as well. And here in chapter 5, we're told twice, with the deaths first of Ananias and then Sapphira, that the church and all those who heard the story were filled with great fear. God's holiness is central to understanding his character and his expectations for his people. Sin is serious in the face of God's holiness. God cannot tolerate deceit or hypocrisy, and he especially hates it within his church. Ananias and Sapphira's deaths instilled a sense of great fear among the early believers, as it should, emphasizing that the fear of the Lord, our reverent awe and recognition of God's holiness and his power and his judgment over this life, is foundational for Christian life. And this story is hard. It serves as a reminder that sin has real consequences. The wrath of God is directed against those who sin. This is why we hold tight to Jesus, who took that wrath on behalf of his people. The church must honor God's holiness by pursuing integrity and obedience. The story of Ananias and Sapphira underscores that sin inside the church is particularly offensive to God because it disrupts the community that he intends to be a witness to this world. This story demonstrates that God takes sin seriously, especially when it's hidden or excused within the body of believers. This should be a sobering reminder to us of the importance of church discipline and accountability. Now, we've sadly seen too often what happens in churches that ignore this warning. Believers, when we're discouraged because we see grievous sin in the church, let's remember that God has given us examples in his word and in our own lives of how to live rightly. He's given us his teachings and his spirit and our own conscience to keep us pure. Unbelievers, when you see scandal in the church, I pray that you will not gloat or cluck your tongue, but know these truths. One, that we as Christians take sin seriously, and it breaks our hearts, and it breaks God's. Second, that such sin is evidence of the very problem we're preaching, that we are dead in our sins and need the saving power of Christ, not as some one-time prayer, but as a lifelong walk of becoming more like Jesus. And third, that there is healing and forgiveness in Christ for both the victims and the perpetrators of sin within the church. Even the vilest offender who truly repents can receive pardon from Jesus. Our third application this morning is to be encouraged as a church to take sin seriously and to lovingly address it among its members, always seeking restoration, but upholding God's standards of holiness. This is why in a month we will be voting on elders, why we have a plurality of elders in this church. We have rules about who can have keys and sign checks, who can volunteer in this church and what training you have to have, who can be around our vulnerable populations. This is why we have a counseling ministry. This church takes sin seriously. We work to avoid it, we work to protect people from it, and we also work to restore people who are caught in it. The deaths of Ananias and Sapphira highlight God's sovereign right to execute justice according to his will and symbolizes divine judgment upon blatant and intended hypocrisy in the church. Now, obviously, I'm not saying that, and Luke isn't teaching, that in every situation, the perpetrators are just going to immediately drop dead on the spot. But here at the beginning of the new covenant, the Lord reveals his standards for the community using a dramatic event, which we have recorded for us. We need to remember in the end, he will be the judge of all of our actions. God is sovereign over all events, including his response to sin. Now, this passage shows that God is actively involved in protecting the holiness and integrity of his church. Although his judgment is often tempered with mercy, God demonstrates that he can and does act decisively to uphold his holiness. It reminds us that God's ways are higher than ours, and that his justice, while sometimes severe, is always righteous. Finally, this passage calls the church to pursue genuine worship and community, free from pretense or pride. Ananias and Sapphira's sin was partly rooted in their desire for some sort of public recognition or honor of their donation. Now, this desire led them to pursue a fake piety, a fake religiousness, a fake persona that ultimately led to their downfall. True worship and fellowship require humility and a willingness to serve others without necessarily seeking our own glory. This morning, we should examine our motives, strive for authenticity in our relationship with God and with others, remembering that we will give an account to God. We return to our original question of why. Why is the story of Ananias and Sapphira even here in Acts chapter 5? Because it shows that the Holy Spirit protects Christ's church by giving us positive examples, by showing that God will answer those who test him and giving us a conscience to avoid testing him in ways we shouldn't. And finally, by reminding us to fear God, who will judge both the righteous and the unrighteous. Our text this morning offers a challenge for the church. God wants us to be holy and truthful and a unified body of believers that fear him, that honor the Spirit's presence. Ananias and Sapphira's story is a warning against hypocrisy. It's a call for our own integrity, a reminder of God's holiness. It's a reminder that Jesus is still Lord, and he will come to judge. He left riding on the clouds of heaven, and he's coming back. God has promised it, and one day we will see him riding on the clouds of heaven to judge the earth again. For Christians, this should underscore the importance of our honesty and humility before God, while also highlighting the church's role in promoting accountability and a reverent fear of the Lord, who holds all of our lives in his hands. Let's pray this morning. Our Father in heaven, you are the great and powerful judge of this world. Lord God, we thank you that you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, to rescue us from sin, from temptation, from the desire for our own personal pride and glory. We thank you that your Holy Spirit lives inside of us, that changes our hearts and makes us able to see our sin, to grieve it, to want to turn away from it. Lord God, I pray for any here who need the Holy Spirit to change their hearts, to come to you, Father God. Would you do that this morning? For those of us who consider ourselves in Christ, would you help us to examine our conscience, examine our lives? Would we remember that you are the judge and that we will give an account before you? And thank you that Christ has taken away every sin. Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.